take out your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 14, which is the passage that was read earlier to us. Luke 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 35. But before we do, let's pray. Loving God, we ask that as we come to your word now, that we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to know what you would have us do with your word. Lord, you speak, your word is always powerful. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us how our life must change, how we must change because of your word. Give us courage to do this. Lord, we know it's hard, but Father, we ask that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Priorities. It's only really when life gets kind of complicated and busy that our real priorities become evident. We might think that such and such is a big priority, something we're really committed to, but it's only when, you know, some other concerns start to crowd in on that that we're forced to decide between competing commitments. We work out then which of those we really value the most. And I see this very clearly every time we go on holidays. And I ask Benjamin, my youngest, to pack his bag. Ben has a special bag for holidays. It's suitably small. It's about this by that. And we say, okay, Benny, we're going away on holidays. You need to pack all of the things that you're going to need for this holiday. We're going away for, you know, a week or something like that. And you just sit back and you watch what happens. You know, the bag goes out. And the very first thing that goes in there, into that bag every time, is Teddy. Teddy is in there straight away. And then there's sort of various, you know, there's toys and trucks and cars and they all go in there. And somewhere near the end, he's kind of sitting on the bag and closing it, and he's got the zipper going on it. And then there's the bit where Mum and Dad comes and says, well, let's just check what's in the bag there, Benny. And sure enough, you open it up, and there are no clothes, no shoes, not so much as a tube of toothpaste, but there is some great stuff for having fun with. Priorities at play in the life of a four-year-old. You see, it's only when we find limited space and competing commitments that we actually discover what our true priorities really are. And that's what we're going to see when we look at Luke 14, the passage in front of us today, when the spotlight actually turns to our priorities. Jesus asks today about all that you can't leave behind. All that you can't leave behind. Remember, we're on the road with Jesus. We're journeying towards Jerusalem. This is boot camp, Jesus style. And Jesus is calling to himself disciples, and he's teaching them about the kingdom. And chapter 14 sees Jesus invited to a dinner in the home of a very important Pharisee. This is not your garden variety Pharisee. This is top notch guy. He's a chief Pharisee. He's very special. And so you imagine it's a very lavish sort of meal that Jesus is sitting down to. And during the course of dinner conversation, someone says in verse 15, blessed is the person who will enjoy the banquet in the kingdom of God. That sort of sounds like a pious truism that you would sort of say in good religious company over a banquet, you know. A nice way of passing conversation over the dinner table. But in response to this, Jesus kind of lets rip with an impolite and very unsettling parable. And his story begs the question, well, just who will it be that's sitting down to the banquet in the kingdom of God? Have a look at verses 16 through 24. Jesus replies to this very polite saying about how nice it's going to be to sit down at the banquet of the kingdom. And Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. And then two further excuses follow in verses 19 and 20. Verse 21, the servant comes back and he reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So it's a fairly unsettling banquet, a banquet parable to tell. What's the thrust of it? Well, I think Jesus is saying that the Pharisees and the religious elite whom he is sitting among, who were bent on rejecting Jesus, that perhaps they were in fact rejecting the kingdom of God. Their actions showed that they didn't want to be part of the kingdom banquet. And so as a consequence of their rejection, perhaps, Jesus says, the invitation to join God's kingdom, that banquet, is now open to all. The invitation is still open today. You want to be in with Jesus? Great, just respond to the invitation. Turn up. That's all you need to do. At the heart of this parable, see, is the truth that the people who seem to be at the very top of the invitation list, it's the ones at the top that seem to have excluded themselves from the great kingdom banquet. They say, no thanks, we'd rather not come. It's worth reflecting, isn't it, on what those people have in common? What is it, those three people? The guy who's bought some oxes, one's bought a field, the other one's just married. It's their preoccupation, isn't it, with the other things that leads them to their excuses. Verse 18, one man has just bought a field, he says, and now he wants to go and see it. How many people do you know buy property and then go and look at it? Interesting, isn't it? Verse 19, another guy has just bought some oxes, five new ones. He wants to go and try them out. I guess this guy would rather stand behind a bunch of smelly oxes and plough his fields than go to a nice banquet, but that's what he's chosen. The third guy has just been married. Maybe he wants to sample his wife's cooking at home. Maybe that's it, instead of bringing her along to the party too. Those three excuses are not necessarily wrong things in themselves. It's just that they have wrong priorities. Their property acquisitions, their wives, their cows are more important to them. And sadly, their distraction leads to their disqualification from the kingdom of God. I suppose as we think about this morning, about the kingdom of God and this invitation into it, one of the dangers is that we'll think about it as just another invitation to lunch. In that kind of Northern Beaches way, you know, well, okay, sure, it might be nice. Nice to come to lunch with God. We could make polite conversation. But is it really that big a deal? I mean, I go to a lot of lunches. Will the coffee be good enough? You see, unlike us, the people of Jesus' day had a much greater clarity on what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. I think, you know, there's a danger for us to think of it as a kind of an airy-fairy religious insiders club. Nice if you've got membership privileges, but if you don't, well, you know, so what? Let's take a moment or two just to think, what is this kingdom of God that we've been invited into? How important is it? And, you know, is it worth the fuss? Worth going to that banquet? How are we going to examine that? Let's follow the advice of Julie Andrews and let's start at the very beginning. When... It's gone. Ringing in the call, I'm coming, I'm just late. When God first said, let there be light, and there was light, when God first began creating all things into existence, did you know that his goal was the kingdom of God? Did you know that? What do you think, when you think about the vastness, the huge expanse, the wonderful detail, the endless beauty of what God has made, he had a purpose for it all, you know? His purpose, all that he's made in his creation is like a backdrop. It's like the great stage set for the drama of time and of human history. And God's purpose is summed up in the kingdom. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're like a prototype. They're like the model to show us where it's all going. The garden was the place of perfect friendship, one with the other. Relationship and friendship with God, harmony with all of creation. The garden was the place where God governed his people, and his people chose willingly to embrace that rule. Yet when Adam and Eve blew it, God's purpose was not lost. Yes, mankind's rejection of God had disrupted and poisoned creation against us. But even so, God still promises there in Genesis 3:16 that the work of the evil one, represented by the snake, would ultimately be destroyed, that his head would be crushed by the offspring of the woman. And you know what? As the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, page after page, God is working to bring about the reversal of that state of rebellion. Opposition to his rule began with mankind eating the fruit, kind of a symbolic marker of rebellion, if you like. But now, with the arrival of Jesus, restoration is taking place. The arrival of the kingdom meant that through Jesus, God was dismantling all opposition rule. He was going to deal once and for all with the consequences of human rebellion. So when Jesus invites men and women to enter the kingdom of God, he's talking about the consummation of his plan. He is bringing together the entire creation back under the rule of Jesus Christ. That is what God's doing. We were created for him. We were meant for him. That is our purpose for being. To enter the kingdom of God means that you welcome God's plan and your place in it. You become who you were always meant to be, the willing and loving relationship partner for the living God. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. I think it's more glorious than we'd ever imagine, this side of eternity. You know, we're not accidental life forms in a small corner of the universe living and dying for a few short years for no apparent reason. We are created as God's pride and joy. Free will beings invited to be his friends forever, beyond our wildest dreams, living under his rule. That's precisely what's on the table when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as a great celebration feast. That's what it is. You are invited into the heart of God's rule, the rule that will be unchallenged for all eternity. The invitation is there. But would you rather go and plough your fields or something else more appealing? See, it's a clash of priorities, really, isn't it? That's the hinge of this passage. And it's actually that clash of priorities. The kingdom, following Jesus, or cows, or whatever it is. That's the link to the next section, by the way, that clash of priorities. When you get to verse 25, Jesus now claims exclusive loyalty, first priority, and he will accept nothing less. Have a look at verse 25 and following. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Two illustrations then follow in verses 28 through 32 to demonstrate the pointlessness of being unprepared for this kind of commitment. To start building a tower without the means to finish it makes you a laughingstock, a joke to those who watch. To go to war without sufficient troops to win the battle is foolishness. In the same way that to embark on a life of following Jesus, the one who is the King of the kingdom, without first counting the cost, is foolishness. The section closes in verse 33 with a restatement of Jesus' call. Jesus says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Hard words to hear, aren't they? I think they are. The scene has moved from the dinner party. We're now back on the road with Jesus. There's a large crowd following, but he's continuing to talk about commitment and priorities. He's not speaking in parables now about entry into the kingdom. Instead, I think Jesus is speaking in practicalities. Entry into the kingdom means becoming Jesus' disciple. And it's in that context that Jesus says that anyone who does not abandon everything of value that he has, he cannot be my disciples. Now, if Jesus was kind of like just a myth and the Bible was made up by some religious spin doctors back in the Middle Ages, Don't you think they would have cut that bit out? I mean, this is not the way to sell a religion. But Jesus is for real, and these are his words. What do you think of verse 26? Jesus says, if you want to be his disciple, you have to hate your spouse, your kids, and even your own life. Hate's a strong word, isn't it? Question is, does Jesus literally mean that we are to hate, to actively despise and detest our nearest and dearest? Or is hatred hyperbole, a figure of speech? How are we going to answer that question? The very nature of the Bible is going to help us answer that question, help us understand what Jesus means here. The Bible is God's word to us. It is God's word to us. It is written by human beings in human languages. Two things follow. Because God is the author of the whole Bible, it's consistent. Okay, it all works together. One part interprets the other and makes sense of it all. The second thing, not only is it consistent, because God's words are written down by humans in human languages, we know that all of the usual forms and devices of human language are going to be there. Similes, metaphors, figures of speech and so on. We know about figures of speech. We know how they work. I nearly died last night listening to a great joke. My life was never in danger. Okay. But we say that, don't we? I nearly died laughing. It's a figure of speech. We know what we mean. Remember, these two things about the Bible will help us make sense of what Jesus is saying here about hating your wife and kids and your mother and your father. Is that literally what we're supposed to do, or is it a figure of speech? Let's have a think. There are lots of other parts of the Bible that command us to love our spouse. There are many other parts of the Bible, don't you? Love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There are other commands to love your children. Jesus even gets stuck into the Pharisees for telling people that they could ignore their parents in their old age. Can't do that, says Jesus, even if you are especially religious. To love, to honour your parents. It's in the Ten Commandments. So it's clear that Jesus is using a figure of speech. Because elsewhere in the Bible being consistent, says to love. So what does it mean here, this figure of speech? It means that in comparison to our loyalty to Jesus, we are to hate our kids, our siblings, our spouses, whatever. It's an exaggeration that's used to make a point. It's hyperbole. We're not supposed to take it literally. However, Jesus is making a very strong point about what I could call relational priority. That's why verse 33 says, if any of you does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. See, disciple, it's a supremely relational word. Jesus is to be our loving master, our captain, the one that we follow. We're his disciples, his apprentices. Our relationship with him must be closer, more cherished than any other. Jesus is claiming a higher loyalty, a greater commitment than our family or our spouse or even our own life. He's demanding exclusive allegiance. First love, can I call it that? Our first love is for him. It's what the passage is all about. So life in the kingdom of God means Jesus first, because ultimately the kingdom is about his rule, his sovereignty. God's kingdom is ruled by Jesus. Everything that's in that banquet is a picture of the delight, of the joy, of the wonder it is to actually live with Jesus in charge. And there's a reason that Jesus has dropped this bombshell on the way to Jerusalem. The reason is that he wants to prepare his followers, his disciples, for true discipleship. You see, there is a cost to following Jesus. Just as there is a cost in building a tower or going to war, there is a cost in following Jesus. And the question that Jesus asks is, are you prepared to pay the cost? Will you count the cost? Now, it's true on this journey of following Jesus that we won't always feel ready to face the challenges of walking with him. And the great thing is, I don't think God sort of dumps us in the middle of something that is too much for us. We're never tested beyond our ability. We are enabled by him to make the tough calls when we need to make them. And yet, from the very outset, Jesus wants his followers to know that being his disciple means that everything else will be subject to him. relatively speaking, it will be as though you love him and hate the rest. That's the cost. Counting the cost is a kind of a difficult concept, I think, for us to get our minds around. It involves the idea of planning ahead and thinking it through. I think it also involves the idea of writing something off in advance. It's like an accounting term. I don't know a lot about accounting, but I know a lot about couches. Let me explain how it works. A few years ago, I was told it was time we bought a new couch. Now, I'm a frugal kind of guy. Some would say a cheapskate. But I didn't want to spend the money on the new couch. I always thought the old sofa was okay. Until the council clean-up came around and the people across the road put out the identical sofa on the footpath, but theirs was better than ours. A little swap in the middle of the night could have worked, but no, I was convinced. We had it for 12 years and it was second-hand when we got it. They needed replacing. So I had to face the fact. Time for a new couch. So you know what happened? I thought about it. We budgeted for it. I set up a little kind of, you know, bank account for it, and you know, each time the paycheck came in a little bit more, we'd go into the couch account. And any time money went into the couch account, I knew it was gone. It was as good as spent. And when the great day came, when the account reached the desired amount, we went shopping, and you know what? Didn't hurt a bit. I could go and I could buy that couch because the money was already spent in my mind. I had counted the cost of buying a new lounge. I was ready. In the same way, I think Jesus calls his followers to write off in advance any other competing claims for loyalty so that you are ready to put Jesus first in every situation. In verse 26, he says we are to hate even our own life in comparison with our love for Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus says we are to carry our cross. You know what it meant in Jesus' day to carry your cross? It meant you were as good as dead. You were as good as dead. You were on your way to the gallows if you were carrying your cross. Your life was written off in advance. Entry into the kingdom of God is free, but it is not without cost. It is not without cost. Are you willing to pay that cost? I want to just look at some examples, some like real life, day-to-day examples. What's that going to look like for me to live this way as a follower of Jesus? First example I'd like you to think through is your daily routine. What do you do every day? Like every day, you know, the alarm goes off at 6 o'clock or whatever it is, and you do certain things. When in your day do you spend time with God? Well, God knows you're busy. He knows. He knows exactly how busy every one of us is. But that's the thing. It's competing commitments and responsibilities, aren't there? Question is Jesus going to be first in your busy day? Even before all those other things, he knows you're busy. What about your friendships? Let me ask you about that. Another example. Who will be what I'm going to call your primary community? The people that you choose to hang out with the most. Hopefully we all have a very wide variety of friends and acquaintances from all walks of life. Perhaps some of them are Christians and perhaps some of them are not. Hopefully some of them are not. Otherwise you're living in a monastery somewhere. Question for us is, which people will you invest most in? Will it be the community of Jesus? Okay. Think about that. Be intentional with your friendships. Let's ask another example. And I'm probably preaching to the converted here, okay? But, you know, Sunday. How hard is Sunday, right? How hard is Sunday? What's going to be your higher priority? Is it going to be meeting with God's people? Or is it going to be your sporting life or your social life? There's a choice, isn't there? Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. You don't have to come to church on Sunday morning. You can come on Sunday night if you want to. There's lots of choices about when you come. The question is really, and this is the root of it, are you going to make Jesus your first priority such that you or your children may miss out on sporting glory, the representative team, the promotion at work? Whatever it is, it's a hard call. And I suppose there's an underlying question, which is this. Is it fair for my relationship to impact my family and my friends and maybe even my spouse? Is it? When Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his parents, his wife, his children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, don't you think that he's addressing that? Let's ask a further question. I like asking questions. Why do you think that you and your family are losing out because you put Jesus first? Isn't that how you feel? Look, if I put Jesus first, my family somehow is going to lose out. They're going to be the poorer for it. Okay. Could it be that putting Jesus first is actually much better for your family than me first? Or whatever it is that they wanted to do first. Do you really know whether putting Jesus first is going to be such a curse for your family? Quite the contrary. I want to suggest that you cannot imagine how richly God will bless us when we do. I don't mean a blessing in material things. You may not get rich. You may never be rich. But you will be rich in a much more important way. A man who left behind a lot for Jesus wrote this: I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So there's a great big challenge to our priorities today, isn't it? A big challenge. Jesus urges us to decide now to give our exclusive loyalty to him so that we won't be distracted or disqualified from the kingdom banquet. The unchallenged rule of Jesus over all of this creation, over all human beings, is coming. All of history is moving toward that reality. And you're invited to join in now as a follower and a friend of the king of that kingdom. The invitation has arrived. Will you come? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your wonderful kindness in inviting us to be your friends, your sons and daughters in the kingdom. We thank you for that invitation. Lord, we want to come. We ask you, please, enable us to come. Lord, keep us from being distracted. We thank you for the many good things that we have in our lives. We know that they come from your hand. Father, please enable us to place our Lord Jesus first every time, even when it's hard. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.